Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. A couple of pages over in the book of James chapter 2. James demonstrates his contention that faith, living, vital faith, must always be accompanied and testified by works when he says in verse 20, "Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then, a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." In this exposition, demonstration, illustration, parading of various testimonies of the statement, "The just shall live by faith," we find this woman mentioned named Rahab, whose name is nearly always followed by the harlot, which positively identifies the Rahab we're talking about and also identifies what she was. No mistaking who we're talking about when they said Rahab the harlot. James, when he goes to demonstrate the wideness of Christian faith and illustrate that faith is always accompanied by a testimony of works, reaches to the far end of the spectrum of the grace of God, of those who believe and therefore those who are saved, those who are justified. On the one hand, he gets the nobleman, Abraham, who is always identified as our father. Who is it who's saved? Those who believe. What kind of faith? The faith of Abraham, our father. At the other end of the spectrum, he goes and dredges up this prostitute, this hooker, if you please, this woman that's called harlot. And I think the Bible always uses that word harlot because it's somewhat of anachronism, and people are not as sensitive to that as they are the modern words for a woman who sells her body for the purposes of fornication. They call it the oldest profession in the world, if not the most infamous profession in the world. But the Bible reaches to the bottom of the barrel and drags up Rahab and puts them on level ground, both before the cross, both of them equally in need of salvation, and beyond the cross, both of them equally saved and accepted in the presence of God. For the same reason, they believed and their faith acted, worked. And so he puts them together, and this tells us of the wide, broad scope of those who believe. That's what the word Rahab means. It means broad, wide, expansive in every sense of the word. And this passage also illustrates the free offer of the gospel. Whosoever will. Even those cursed Canaanites who lived in Jericho, to them the gospel was offered. It is explicit in the fact that the Bible says Rahab didn't perish with everybody else. Who is everybody else? Everybody else's folks that were in Jericho who did not believe what she believed. They heard just as much gospel as she heard. She believed because she heard the gospel. They heard the same gospel she did. And in that gospel there is an offer of the grace of God. It didn't sound too much like gospel to Jericho. Nor did it to Rahab at that point. And it was simply this. There's a great God that created the heavens and the earth. And He is the God of righteousness. I sat fascinated with these thoughts as Brother Denny opened his remark this morning and belabored the fact that this so-called multiculturalism that is so prevalent in this country, possibly all over the world, but I think probably we are hotter for it than anybody in the world. Multiculturalism, and everybody is right, and everybody is okay except the Christians. And the sole reason the Christians are not accepted in this multiculturalism is that Christians say that there's such a thing as righteousness. Everybody else says there ain't no such thing as righteousness. There are only different lifestyles. When we say there's such a thing as righteousness, we are saying that we believe that there's a God. And that this God is right. And He defined righteousness. And we're saved through the righteousness of our Savior, our God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, this is what they heard at Jericho. Here is this great God who's the God of heaven and earth. And He's a fearsome God. He is a discerning or a discriminating God. He's destroying Egypt and saving the Israelites. He is spoiling the kings who get in their way and delivering them. He's a great God. And this God is headed our way. He has given the land of Canaan. He's given our land to them. He stopped the waters of Jordan, rolled them back, and they're coming across, and they're scared to death. They're directly in the way and in the face of judgment. Dear friends, that is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of God, the knowledge of God. God is, and God in judgment is coming our way. That is the gospel which we must hear. And in the beginning, and it will have two causes. Everybody's going to fear. Everybody trembled, but that's no better than devil faith. No better than Felix faith. They trembled. Jericho as well as Rahab did. But Rahab responded differently. Although she believed at that time that there was a God, He was coming this way, He's a righteous God. He was condemning some people, He was saving some people. It didn't save her. She was not saved. She was not justified until the spies came. That is, until God Himself came upon her. And listen, folks, I'm going to say it again. She made a decision. She sure did. She made a choice. Now, she could have done one of two things. She could have slipped out and sent a little boy and said, "You run tell the king, we got spies right here. I'll entertain them till you get here and get them. And you know that'll put me in good with the king." Yes, sir. I'll increase my business. It'll get around that king's court and everybody send me lots of business. I'll be fixed up good. She could have done that. But she chose rather to show kindness to the messengers of God. That's the Bible says at the point she was justified. Now, I understand that Rahab is an old covenant type, and we're going to be talking about that some more. But she is more than the type. James tells us she was justified. That is, she wasn't just the top type of the way that a person becomes justified. She, sure enough, was saved. She really was. And the Bible tells us three times, no less than three times, that the point of her justification is when she received those spies with peace. That's when she got saved. Yes, you believe something before then. But she wasn't justified till she made a decision and committed the keeping of her soul and her well-being and everything else to God instead of Jericho. There it is. This is what the Bible tells us. We're speaking to you, continuing to speak to you, on the subject of Rahab, faith, and the gospel, the most comprehensive demonstration, illustration of these relationship of faith to salvation and the gospel and gospel salvation that we have in this whole 11th chapter. Now, there is, of course, an initial work of faith. The Bible tells us the just shall live by faith. It doesn't simply say you get saved when you believe, and after that it's all over. You know you done that. You're through with this believing now. You got that taken care of. God done got you in, locked the door, and you can't get out. So trip along, everything's okay. No, the just walk by faith. They live by faith. But there must be an initial work of faith. And the Bible tells us that initial work, the beginning, was a hearing of the gospel with submission, when she had received the spies with peace. With peace. And the peace with which she received them has to be somewhat remarkable. As I said, she made a choice. They had a radical mission, and the execution and the fulfillment of their mission would bring to an end her known life. That is the very real, radical, devastating prospect that every lost sinner faces before he's going to be saved. This thing that I'm considering, this thing that I'm thinking about, this matter of salvation, what's it going to mean to me? It's going to mean this, that everything that you know about in life up until this point is over. It's all over. This is an end to life as you have known it and as you have expected it to be, and your future which is ahead is entirely in the hands of a sovereign God. When I talk about the future, I'm not just talking about the rest of your days on this earth, but the judgment and eternity following. And she recognized that. She was facing the one God of heaven and earth. And the initial work of faith is she made the right choice. And she made the right choice. She did the right thing. She showed immediate kindness, deference, capitulation, if you please, to them. She forsook Jericho. At the time, she showed kindness to those two spies. She became a traitor to her country and every other citizen in Jericho and the whole city. And she did that, listen carefully, before trying to make a deal. There are many people who'd say, well, you know, yeah, I trust God. I'd be willing to bow to him, and if I sure is everything gonna come out all right. Tell you what, Lord, I'm in pretty much a bad fix here now. If you'll do this, I'll do this. No, there wasn't any of that. None of it whatsoever. It's unconditional surrender, and she had no assurance whatsoever that her life would be saved. How did she know that even after she hid those spies and turned them loose, they said, well, go on, little girl, you will die like the rest of them. Thank you, appreciate that. You're really a dummy for letting us go, but I'm sorry, we're going to kill everybody in Jericho, and that includes you too. She didn't have any assurance that wasn't going to be their reply. She showed immediate kindness and deference to them and didn't ask a thing for it before trying to make a deal. She had no assurance that she should be saved. So that was the, and is always, the initial work of faith. Absolute capitulation, surrender, hearing the gospel of submission, bowing before Him, and throwing ourselves at His feet of mercy. Now, secondly, there is a continuing work of faith. That has to be an initial work of faith, but there is a continuing work of faith in salvation. Just as soon as that had happened, and that was over, immediately she sought some assurance. Let me read that to you from the second chapter of Joshua. You read it a little while ago. Let me read it to you and remind you of it again. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 12, "And now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token." Now what she's asking for here, I'd like to have some assurance. I'd like to have what the New Testament calls sealed with the Holy Spirit of assurance. I'd like to have some earnest here. I would like to have some reason to believe that we are going to be saved, going to be rescued. Tokens, a seal of a covenant. She is asking for a covenant to be made between her and them. Now remember, dear friend, she didn't have any covenant to begin with. She had absolutely nothing. She accepted, received the demands of God upon her life without demanding assurance of anything from her. But having done that, she said, "Now, please, if I could, I sure would like to have a little assurance that all this is going to work out all right. Will you do that for me?" This is what she asked for. We're not saved by our assurance. But being saved, it is not wrong for us to seek. In fact, we ought to seek some assurance of that. The continuing work of faith also immediately worked out and demanded a certain amount of evangelism on her part. And I don't think she had to take a course in soul winning before she got concerned about whether her mom and daddy are going to be saved or not, or her brothers and sisters. And what she said, all that they have, and I don't think she was talking about their cattle and their bank account and their furniture. I think she was talking about their kids. I think she just said the whole family. She evangelized. And who is she going to evangelize? Her people. Well, which ones of her people? All of them. My mother, my father, my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Save us. And this, of course, speaks to the elect, to the chosen. If we are going to evangelize, we must evangelize somebody in particular. That Great Commission sounds pretty good. It's quite expensive. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Well, that's fine. And a lot of folks taking it up. In fact, they can't, the only way they can feel like they can evangelize is going somewhere else in the world. Well, everybody's not going to everywhere in the world. He's speaking to the whole of Christian community, wherever it shall be. But the immediate and the beginning, the perfectly natural, and I think the God-ordained place to begin evangelism and perhaps spend our entire life in that, is our own household. Someone in particular, our own people, our own loved ones. And immediately. There, of course, is prayer that is made for that and a diligence to get them in. It will take our entire life to get that job done. And when we die, it still ain't going to be done. Now, it does not mean that our efforts and our hearts will be confined exclusively to that. But you kidding yourself. You ain't fooling nobody when you think you're going to jump over your own flesh and blood and go out there and evangelize somebody else and let your whole household go to hell. You can't do that. It is not possible. It is contrary to the very spirit of the loving of ourselves and our own flesh and blood and kindred. The Apostle Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, I have a longing for my brethren, my own kinsmen according to the flesh. And although he was by God's appointed an apostle to the Gentiles, he could not divest himself of his longing for the salvation of the Jews. And he wasn't expecting it to wait till the millennium for it to happen. He wanted to be done right now. And at the time that he wrote that, 2,000 years ago, he was making a plea for the Christian church that the Jew should be saved. Now, why? They're mine. They're my loved ones. So we have that diligence to get them in. Now, these men were quite willing to give her a true token. They're quite willing that she should have some assurance. Isn't that good? Isn't that marvelous that our gracious God is willing that we should have some assurance that we shall indeed be saved? There are two erroneous extremes in this respect. There are those who have a cocksure certainty of the fact that they saved because they made a decision one time. It's all taken care of. There are those who will permit no one to rest and say, no, you don't have the least idea when you're going to be saved or not. You might live a good Christian life up until 5 minutes before you die and sin, then die and go to hell. They won't let you rest anywhere. But there is the biblical position that gives us strong confidence, strong hope, anchor for our hope, for our souls to lay hold on that which goes within the veil. And so God is willing for us to have assurance, but it must be based on solid principles, solid conditions for covenant and assurance. And we see something, some idea of this back over in the Old Testament, and I'm not going to go back over there and read that to you. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it's a extremely legalistic passage, but not without strong gospel implications. He says, if you obey my law, if you obey my commandments, if you do what I say, you're going to be blessed. Then he also says in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 15, let me read that to you. I don't want to misquote it. Deuteronomy 28 and 15. He said, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, all these curses will come upon you. And then going on down to verse 66, your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night, and have no assurance of life. That is, he's saying that assurance is always conditioned on obedience. And this is what the men told her. He said, we're going to be free from what we promised to you unless you do exactly what we tell you to. Now, if you wanted a token of assurance, it's going to have to be tied in to evangelical gospel obedience. The same thing we find in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Wherefore, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall make sure that you shall never fall. And so, the condition for these assurances is unqualified obedience. That's the conditions of the covenant of assurance. And he gives those to them in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18. Let us see them there. Then the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home." Parents, Christians, let me give you some covenant theology. Traditional covenant theology says the children of the elect are elect also. Do we have a promise in the Bible that God will save our children? That God will save our loved ones? Why, certainly we do. Don't you remember what the Bible says? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Who was that? Was that Cornelius? Yeah, see there? There's covenant. Yeah. If they believe. Do I have a promise that God will save my loved ones? Yeah, if you get them in the house. That is, if you bring them in. Well, I don't know whether I can get them in or not. I don't either, but if you get them in, he sure will save them. Now, this is what he said. Didn't I read that right? Come on, give me a token that you're going to save all that I have. Yes, I'll save them if you get them in the house. And so you see the condition there. Of course, before that came, we have the scarlet line, which is unmistakably a reference to the blood of Christ. Why else should the Scriptures go to the trouble to say that the line was red? Now, it is significant that she didn't say, "Well, I'm going to keep this red rope here right by the window. And I hear you coming, I'm going to run out there and hang it out there." Why? "Oh, I don't want to hang it out there now. Somebody might come along and, you know, wonder what that's for. And they get suspicious and everything. I just keep it handy here. And when the time comes I need it, I'll hang it out the window." No, sir, the Bible said the first thing she did was tie that line in the window and hang it out there and let anybody see it. The blood's there. We got the same thing we got there in the Passover. First thing they did was apply that blood on the house. It marked it. This house has already had judgment come. Death has already fallen here. Blood's already been shed. There's already been a die. Everybody in here done died. This ain't got nothing but dead folks in it. Ain't no use judging this house. What's going to happen to Jericho when the walls all fall? Doesn't happen to this house. Any use knocking this house down? It done fell. That is the immediate application of the blood, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the promise and the assurance there is the application, the immediate and the continual abiding under the blood, the death, the redeeming life and death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Everybody going to have to be kept in the house. Preservation in Christ is always inseparably connected to preservation in Christ. People want to debate about that. Is it preservation? Preservation or preservation? Must I persevere, or does God preserve? Yeah, both. God preserves those who persevere. There is no tension between the two. They're always concurrent together. Our part is to persevere. And dear friends, if that's all it was, you wouldn't do it. You couldn't make it. God's part is to preserve. And in God's preservation is your perseverance. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do well, His good pleasure. Now I want us to consider at this point. Well, Rahab, the evangelist. Rahab? Which Rahab? The harlot. You're kidding, aren't you? Harlot? Evangelizing? None of them. Let us think of the astounding power in a confession of faith to influence others. My thoughts again. In the presence of a Christian testimony, the deep, thick, awesome silence that falls upon people. The astounding power of a confession of faith to influence others. Now think about Rahab. You know, probably her mother and dad had several children. Rahab, of course, was the black sheep. Someone would come to visit the family that had known the family in some time past, and they'd ask about the kids. You know, they saw them when they were little, they're coming up. What happened to John? Well, what happened to Andrew? What happened to Zechariah? Well, what happened to so-and-so? And they, well, wasn't there another little girl somewhere? Pretty little girl. She was in between these two. What was her name? Where is she? Oh, you probably talking about Rahab. We don't talk about Rahab much. She's still around. Always had been a perpetuous, doubtlessly, a perpetual shame and embarrassment to her family. No doubt, she was a stubborn and self-willed rebel. She had no moral record to lend her credibility. Why would anybody listen to her? She run a house of prostitution. Her own people. She was quite well known to tell lies. Now, the Bible doesn't say she lied. Well, now, dear friend, when a girl starts doing that, and when she grows up doing that, you don't get by with doing that without lying to some folks. This is not something done out in the open too much. She was quite well known to tell lies. In fact, she had made a terribly bad career decision. Yes, not, you know, you get to the place you're going to decide what you're going to do for your life. Well, first place, it don't last very long. Very bad career. You don't have people retire from that with a pension. You couldn't call her, actually, the fount of wisdom. Not at all. And finally, here is she going to come, and you notice how, what an absurd story she's going to tell. The God, the great, righteous God of heaven and earth, the mighty God, the true and living God, has delivered all these Hebrews from Egypt, right up the Red Sea, round the Egyptian army, fed them, clothed them for 40 years through the wilderness, destroyed all these kings that got in their way, brought water out of the rock, fed them with manna from on high, dried up the Jordan, And he sent two of his messengers to me. And they told me that I'm going to be saved. And they're going to destroy everybody else in Jericho. I mean, all Jericho is going to fall apart. And the only house that's going to survive in Jericho is my house. And everybody with me in my house is going to be saved.
Did you ever hear anything so ridiculous as that? Now, that's not sorry. Man, what, she had gone stark raving mad.
Why should God appear to her of all people? I know a lot of folks better than her. In fact, everybody I know better than her. And that house. Look at that shack up there on the wall. Why, the first thing going to fall, that enemy's going to come into her house. If I go get somewhere, I wouldn't get in that house. No, so that's the worst place I know of to get. Well, so they've got places that got strong fortifications. The king's guards are around. That's where I'm going.
And yet, this was all God had.
Now, nobody in their right mind going to believe that.
And yet, they did. Isn't that astounding? Listen to me, children. It doesn't depend upon your credibility. It doesn't depend upon your past reputation. It doesn't depend upon the wisdom that you have exhibited all of your life. It doesn't depend upon people's mental ability to rationalize and reason things out. People are converted when God blesses His truth, His Word. Tell it. It isn't up to you to convince somebody. It's the Holy Ghost who convinces. That's one of the first principles that's set forth in the Word of God. And Apostle Paul says, I want to make sure. Oh, I want to make sure that your faith did not stand and not rest in the persuasive power of men's wisdom, but in the power of God. Now, if anybody could ever say that anybody was persuaded by nothing less than the power of God, it sure was Rahab's family. There wasn't anything else there to make them believe. She got them all in. Isn't that amazing? Finally, no, it didn't finally yet. It'd be a little longer yet. Her house is a type of Christ. Whew. Ooh, wash your mouth out. Are you going to tell me a house of prostitution is a type of Christ and of the ark? I didn't write this book. It is in here. It is also a type of Zion. That is the church, the gathering of the call, the habitation of God. I get the Reader's Digest every month. Subscribe to it. Don't appreciate everything that's in it. Less and less that's in it, I appreciate it. But one recent feature that's been in it for some time is entitled, That's Outrageous. You don't know if you may have read that. Well, this is outrageous. It really is. This Rahab's house should be called a type of Zion, the church, the habitation of God. And yet it is. Let me demonstrate to you. Now, folks, this has practical implication. Let us understand. Let's comprehend this. This is the way we appear to the world. It has no reputation. The Bible said the Lord Jesus Christ made Himself of no reputation. After all, He could have come into this world under other circumstances than those which made it appear that He was a bastard. He started out with three strikes against Him. No reputation, ill repute. The Church of the Living God is an outcast of society. It is only tolerated and used and abused
by those who have no interest in her or her God, just like those houses. There are certain considerations, tax deductions, that are extended to religious enterprises because they cannot help but admit that she exerts considerable moral restraint upon the otherwise outwardly devilish behavior that man would engage in otherwise. And for that reason, the government, society in general, puts up with us being here. Whatever favors, tolerations, and permissions to exist here is simply because of what our unevangelical interest the world might have in what we do. It has no interest whatsoever in us or in our God. And we've already mentioned this. Precariously situated on the wall in the direct line of judgment and assault, the Bible tells us we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. But if we follow the biblical injunctions for the assemblies of God, we are indeed defenseless sheep. Tells us to love our enemies. Tells us not to get even. Tells us not to make any provision for ourselves. It tells us to reward good when people do evil to us. We can't fight. We can't raise rabble. We can't have a block. We can't have power in this present world. The weaker we are, our strength is found perfect in God's power, in God's strength. But here is the real clincher on this matter of her house being a type of Christ, like the ark. Being in it, that is, in Rahab's house, is the sole requirement for salvation. That's what the fellow said. And your house. Notice there's no other requirement. Now, if you can get your mom and dad to repent and live right and keep all these commandments and do things, when we come in, we'll look over the books and see if they've been living right enough. If they've been living right enough, we'll save them. No, sir. He just said, get them in the house. Oh, dear. Hey, has it come across to you yet? It's in Christ. It isn't in the law. It isn't in our moralistic works and behavior. It's in the way we live. It isn't even how much faith we got. That is, how much assurance we have. It's a matter, are they in the house? It's a sole requirement for salvation. Everybody outside of it, without exception, perished. All those folks had taken shelter in the secure parts of Jericho. They had insurance. They had fortification. They had men. They had power. They had money. They had influence in the government. They had the best that Jericho could offer. They all died. Only those in that shack, in the direct line of judgment, sitting on the wall that's going to fall, those are the ones that say, and every one that was in it was saved. Finally, this is the best part. I'm going to have to take you back to Joshua chapter 6, the sixth chapter of Joshua, verse 25. Well, let's begin in verse 22. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young man who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. And they brought them all, but all her relatives, and left them outside the camp of Israel. And when they had got all of Rahab's house out, then the judgment fell. They burned the city. And all that was in it in the fire. Only the silver and the vessels of bronze, gold and vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasure of the house of the Lord. Hear the words. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot. Now let me translate that for you. Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent of the Latin, or rather the Greek, Yehoshua, or the Latin, Jesus, and the Anglicized, Jesus. Same word. Spared means saved. And so let us read it in our New Covenant mentality and understanding. Jesus saved Rahab. The harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she had hid the messengers from whom Joshua sent us. There it is again. Jesus saved Rahab. She and all of those whom were with her, the Bible tells us, were brought out. That is, they were caught away from the awful destruction falling on Jericho. The Bible says, at the end of the world, God will send forth his angels. They're going to separate the tares from the wheat. They're going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to bring us out. They're going to separate us and the whole world and everything else in it is going to be burned up and going to be destroyed. But look at this. The Bible says, she yet dwells in Israel unto this day. And I say unto you today, Rahab still dwells in Israel. She does. She's here today in the person of all of us. In all her beauty and glory, Salmon saw her, fell in love with her, married her, and she came right into the line, the royal line, and related to the king by blood. No longer a cursed Canaanite, but a blessed Israelite. Three times the Bible tells us, because of what she did. She received the spies with peace. And what she did it because she truly believed. And she truly believed because she had received grace and mercy from God. She had obtained like precious faith. Jesus saves. Still saves the same way. We're brought into the royal line of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by like precious faith. Let's stand.